This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is Session 9 of our study of Unexpected Lives and Part 6 of our look at David. I've entitled it, A Reliance Upon God. It may be that we do not fully appreciate the work of the Holy Spirit in a life, or the presence and attention of God in general, beyond the indwelling Spirit. While it's true that we cannot always draw direct comparisons between biblical characters and our lives today, they can nevertheless supply detailed illustrations pertinent to our walk with God in Christ. And in the lives of Saul and David, we can catch a glimmer of what a difference the presence of God in a life can make. For the last two sessions of this study of Unexpected Lives, I'd like to focus on David's reliance on and devotion to God, how this was manifested in his life, and what it can mean in our own. I was recently reading the prophet Jeremiah, where the message the Lord gave him repeatedly for the people of Judah was to bow to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was invading the land, to submit to him and leave Judah for exile in Babylon. That was the Lord's counsel. That was the Lord's will. He was working through Nebuchadnezzar, and he wanted this to happen. And so he, through Jeremiah, told the people if they would do this, they would live. If they went to Babylon, got jobs, had families, had homes, they would live. If they stayed, they would die. Or if they rebelled further against Nebuchadnezzar, they would die. The land was filled with false prophets, offering false hope to the people, that if they remained in Jerusalem, things would work out just fine. But that was a lie. Jeremiah repeatedly told Zedekiah, king of Judah, to go to Babylon and live. Turn, please, to Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah 38. And let's begin with verse 17. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand." Then King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans, for they may give me over into their hand, and they will abuse me." But Jeremiah said, "They will not give you over. Please obey the Lord in what I am saying to you, that it may go well with you and you may live." In painful detail, Jeremiah told him what would happen not just to him, but his family and all the court if he refused to cooperate with Nebuchadnezzar. But Zedekiah believed the lies rather than the truth. So, here's what happened to him and his family. We find it in Jeremiah. It's repeated in Jeremiah 52. It's the concluding sad tale in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 52. Let's begin with verse 1. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libnah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord this came about in Jerusalem and Judah, until he cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came about in the 9th year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into. And note this. All the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. Not only did Zedekiah disobey the Lord and give himself over to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, he fled the city, leaving the people. He ran like the coward he was. He even took his army with him. He didn't leave the army to help defend the people. He took the army with him and stole away in the middle of the night. So let's see what happened. And they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And he also slaughtered all the princes of Judah and Riblah. Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him with bronze fetters, and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. Now skip down to 13. What a tragedy. That didn't have to happen. He burned the house, Nebuchadnezzar. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every large house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. That last verse reminds me of our study of Ezra and Nehemiah. How Nehemiah brought the people from Babylon. Both Ezra and Nehemiah brought people, and they rebuilt the house of the Lord, and they rebuilt the walls of Jericho, or walls of Jerusalem. Well, this is when those walls were torn down and burned. All because Zedekiah would not obey the Lord. Long before this tragic moment in the life of Israel, there were two other kings. The first two kings of Israel. Remember, it was never God's intention for there to be any human kings for Israel. He would be their king. That's what he said in 1 Samuel 8, 7-9. Since the people insisted God in giving them what they asked, use the many kings of Judah and Israel as object lessons to illustrate the benefits of obedience and the penalties of disobedience. The Lord's choice of Saul to be the first king of Israel was an object lesson for the consequences of rejecting the Lord God in favor of a weak-minded but physically attractive human king. It was as if God were saying, "So, you reject me as your king? All right. See how you like this guy." As with us today, the presence of the Holy Spirit in a life does not guarantee that one will always do the right thing. One will always make the correct decision. Saul reigned probably about 40 years. We get that from Acts 13:21. and from the printed record available to us, he was not a very good king. But he had the Spirit. The Spirit came upon him mightily when he was anointed king. But it wasn't long before God, through Samuel, declared that Saul would have no dynasty, that it would end with him, and that he was certainly unworthy of the eternal kingdom that would be given David. Even while the Spirit of the Lord was in Saul, he lost patience and usurped the role of priest. He issued a foolish order to his troops that almost cost him the life of his son, Jonathan. And he disobeyed a direct order from the Lord, and then tried to weasel his way out of responsibility for his disobedience. This was the last straw, and the Lord sent Samuel to anoint a new king, David. The presence of the Holy Spirit in Saul's life did not ensure obedience and righteous living. And we know that, every one of us knows that from our own experience. But what is fascinating to observe in his life is how, when the Lord removed his Spirit from Saul, when he removed his presence and his sanction of his life, and replaced the Holy Spirit with an evil spirit, how his life and rule went utterly off the rails. Without the Holy Spirit in him, Saul became a downright schizophrenic. One moment loving David, the next trying to pin him to the wall with his spear. One moment arrogantly rationalizing his disobedience to the Lord's command to Samuel, the next pleading for the prophet to go with him to worship the Lord. David had his own moments of disobedience, as we well know. But the Lord never removed his spirit from him. As a result, he never lost his mind, as did Saul. We find one of the sadder verses in God's Word in chapter 28 of 1 Samuel. The Philistines were again organizing for battle with Israel, and when Saul saw the extent of the enemy's forces, he was very afraid. So he sought help from the Lord. Look at 1 Samuel 28, verse 6. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. How sad. The Lord had removed himself from his life. He would no longer answer Saul's prayers. So, no longer connected to Yahweh, he sought help from a medium, a witch. How sad. The Lord had removed himself utterly from the life of Saul, and we see him thrashing about for help. But without the Lord, there will be no help. Now, David. David, who received the Holy Spirit presumably the same day, or at least the same verse, the Spirit was taken from Saul, made plenty of mistakes himself. But the Lord never removed his Spirit from him. It's hard to say which came first. Did David remain faithful to the Lord because he had his Holy Spirit? Or did the Spirit remain because of David's faithfulness? Not sure which one is correct. Whichever came first, we clearly see a pattern to David's life. When he had a decision to make, he didn't turn to a medium. He turned to the Lord. And because the Lord was with him, as Scripture tells us, the Lord was with him, the Lord answered. Turn, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 23. Within a span of just 12 verses, when the Philistines were attacking Keilah, and then Saul came after David and his men there, David consults the Lord four times. Look at 1 Samuel 23, beginning with verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah." and are plundering the threshing floors. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. But David's men said to him, Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered him and said, Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. Consequently, David won a great victory over the Philistines in Keilah. And then he learns that Saul is on his way to get him, so he consults the Lord again. Look at verse 9. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar, the priest, Bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, He will come down. Then David said, Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, They will surrender you. It's now time to discuss the ephod. Now, parenthetically, you are free to pronounce the words in Scripture any way you see fit. But I feel it's my responsibility to at least try to pronounce the words, the proper nouns, and the words in Scripture as best I can correctly. And so I need to add a few more words to that. And ephod is one of them. E-P-H-O-D. You have probably grown up pronouncing that ephod. In the Hebrew, it's ephod. And it's now time to discuss the ephod and the role it played in these consultations with Yahweh. There are several types of ephods, beginning with a simple priestly loincloth. Then there was a simple linen tunic. The priesthood always dressed in linen. The Lord said, No wool against your skin. But this was distinguished from the more costly embroidered ephod worn by the high priest. So initially, the ephod was a garment, typically linen. But there was also an ephod used for oracles. Turn back, please, to Exodus 28. Exodus chapter 28, beginning with verse 28. They shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, so that it will be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece will not come loose from the ephod. Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place. Note that. The breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place, for a memorial before the Lord continually. You shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Tumim. They shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. In David's time, after the original tabernacle, but before there was a Jerusalem temple, the ephod with the Urim and Tumim, again, you've probably pronounced those Urim and Thummim, but in the Hebrew it's Urim and Tumim, were hung up on the wall, then taken down and used for the purpose of discerning the Lord's will. In Samuel 23, David tells the priest to bring him the ephod, almost certainly a reference to the general package of priestly linen. He was, by requesting the ephod from the priest, he was saying, bring me all that priestly package that included the lots for casting to know the Lord's will. Those were the Urim and Tumim. We don't really know much about them. We don't know what they looked like, nor do we know precisely how they were used. But somehow, by casting the Urim and the Tumim and observing the combination, the individual would receive a yes or a no to his inquiry. And this was how the Lord spoke, quote, spoke to David in these situations. Just as a sidebar, note the contrast between the sentences and paragraphs the Lord spoke to a prophet, such as Samuel, and the succinct responses by means of the Urim and Tumim to David. Turn, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 5. I want to look at one more example of David's devotion to the Lord and his counsel, and his obedience to it. This passage seems to indicate that the Lord's counsel to David could consist of something more than just a simple yes or no by the casting of lots. For the Lord's answer is lengthy and detailed. 2 Samuel chapter 5, let's begin with verse 18. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. Now, the direct answer here could have been a simple yes, with ancient scribes or translators inserting what is called a gloss to help explain the fullness of the answer. What David received might have been just a go up, yes. And then, well, this was added to it subsequently, perhaps. Because the Lord's answer is detailed. But I don't think we can interpret the answer to his next inquiry after the promised victory for David's forces the same way. Look at verse 22. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, that is, the Lord said, you shall not go directly up, circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly. For then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Now this is a lot more than a simple yes or no. When I read that, I have to ask, by what means did that answer from the Lord come to David? If he was using the Urim and the Tumim, how could he get all that from just throwing a couple of dice? But sadly, I could find no commentators willing to discuss this. Perhaps it came through an unnamed prophet. Perhaps the Lord spoke directly to David, who was at least in his writings a prophet as well. But we can't say. That doesn't mean we can't learn something from this. And once again, we gain insight from the commentary by David Guzik. I see something ironic here. David studying David learns from David. Anyway, here's what Guzik writes. After the first victory over the Philistines, David was wise enough to wait on the Lord before the second battle. It is easy for many in the same situation to say, I've fought this battle before. I know how to win. This will be easy. In other words, I don't need to bother the Lord with this. But Guzik writes, David always triumphed when he sought and obeyed God. I've likened a healthy believer's prayer life as something not confined to the prayer closet, but more like a spiritual vibration that accompanies him or her throughout every day. And I believe this is how David lived. This describes David's prayer life. We develop the habit, and it is a habit that must be consciously developed and nurtured, for it does not come naturally. We develop the habit of sometimes audibly, sometimes silently, conversing with the Lord throughout the day, over things small and things large, to the point that it becomes an automatic, reflexive impulse to ask, like David, Lord, what do you want me to do? How should I respond to this? And he gives us counsel, and we obey. Finally, Guzik shares this quotation from Adam Clark's commentary, a good point of reflection and application with which to close this session. Clark writes this in his commentary. How is it that such supernatural directions and assistances are not communicated now? Because they are not asked for. And they are not asked for because they are not expected. And they are not expected because men have not faith. And they have not faith because they are under a refined spirit of atheism and have no spiritual intercourse with their Maker. That's Adam Clark, describing in a many generations back, our own generation today. Even within the believer, there can be what he refers to as a refined spirit of atheism. And in the believer, this can be manifested in simply, well, I won't bother God with this. Or he isn't going to help me with this. That's atheism. And let's close with what James writes in his letter. James 4, 1-4a. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasure. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.